Well, if you join me this morning in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 5, we're going to be reading a fairly lengthy section, a familiar section. In fact, I think within the last month, either Pastor or Brother Boyle had referred to this section for part of a message. Chapter number 5 of Mark, we're going to look down beginning at verse 21. Chapter number 5, beginning at verse 21, we're going to read quite a long passage. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came to the press behind and touched his garment. And she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out from him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who toucheth me? Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain men, which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth a tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightway that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now we read a lengthy passage. There are actually two different major incidents occur, but I want to look at some of the points as we go along, some things that we might notice and try to apply to our own lives, some things about our expectations, some things about what Christ can do, some things about the folks that live around us and need the Savior. So let's bow for prayer and then we'll begin the message. Father, I ask now that you would open my heart, clear my mind. May everything that's said and done be focused on what you would have us to do today. And may every person here be eager to know what the Word of God through the Holy Ghost may speak to our heart, how we might even apply it. We thank you for the words that you've given to the prophets. We thank you for the whole Word of God that's given to us, and we ask that we would appreciate and follow it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I notice is a desire. A desire. Have you ever had a need and you wanted God to take care of it? Anybody? Ever have a need you wanted God to take care of it? Sure. Those of us who are saved understand that with God all things are possible. We don't always have the faith to exercise belief. We don't always have the faith to truly, deeply sense and know that God's going to answer our prayer. But we at least know with our minds, as a Christian, that he should be able to. We know that God is all-powerful. We can use fancy words like omnipotent and omniscient. But we know that God knows our problem, and he has the ability to solve it. Jairus was a religious man. It says he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a religious man. He likely was as obedient to the laws of Moses as one could be. Now, we know that no one is perfect, and we know that even in the Old Testament days, following the laws of Moses did not bring salvation. The sacrifices, whether that be the blood of goats and lambs, the sacrifices were not cleansing. They did not rid one of sin. They did not wash away sin. It was going to be the sacrifice of the perfect Savior, the Son of God, which would be able to wash away our sins. Faith in his sacrifice on our behalf, the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf, faith that he was perfect, was God, that he died for our sins, that's the faith that was needed. And in the Old Testament, it was the faith that God would provide that ultimate perfect sacrifice, that God in his promises throughout the Old Testament pointed to a day when a perfect sacrifice would be made. Jairus, as a ruler, was attempting to follow, I'm sure, the best he could, the laws of Moses, but no one can do that perfectly. In fact, from time to time in soul winning, you might encounter someone or a friend or a relative that says, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments kind of embody the relationship that God wants with him in the first commandments and with other people. But even in those simple 10 sentences, 10 commands, we fail to keep some. Have we always told the truth? Can you imagine raising your kids and to be able to look back as a parent and say, well, I can say this, my children never, ever once lied to me. Well, you're kind of foolish if you think that, okay? But how about that? Envy. So there are some that we can immediately think, well, that's just part of being human. And of course, none of us wants to think that we're a murderer. None of us wants to think that we're an adulterer. But the Lord said that the intent of our heart may be the same as the act. That if we have hatred in our heart, then we may have actually committed that sin equal with murder. Lust in our heart might have actually committed a sin equal with adultery. So yes, we all come apart as Christians. We all sit down and say, yes, I know, I'm a sinner. I can't keep the laws of God. It's not my perfection that brings salvation. And Jairus, as a very religious man, likely understood that. It's likely he had come to faith in Christ. Why? Because he appears here. He had a need. We all have needs at times. He had a need. He had a desire to see that need taken care of because that need was about a daughter he loved dearly. Someone very important and very special and very close to him. And his need was on her behalf that she would be healed because she was on the very precipice of death. And so he came to Jesus, which tells us he had faith. He had faith to at least believe that Jesus was a healer, and perhaps faith to understand completely that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was Messiah, Mashiach of Israel, that Jesus was the one to come, the one promised. And so he comes, because he had come to the point of realizing that his religion was not sufficient to heal his daughter. There are a lot of religious people around, aren't there? A lot of religious people in Southington. I'm sure there are other churches, if they're having services, there are other churches that have folks today. There are other churches having Zoom services. I'm sure there are other churches across Connecticut. All kinds of churches, some preaching the gospel clearly, some not. Some even cultish, perhaps. But all kinds, but folks attend, folks are members because somehow, some way, they adhere to those religious ideas, many of which have to do with behavior. We as Baptists emphasize attempting to live a holy life to please the Lord, don't we? Attempting to follow the guidelines of the scriptures, attempting to be moral and upright, attempting to be examples to others, that's fine. But if we believe that, if any of those folks around us believe that doing good things is going to require or is going to force Jesus, force God the Father, force the Holy Spirit, force God to meet our need, we better pay attention to Jairus. Because as religious as he was, a ruler, as religious as he was, he came to understand that his good deeds were not going to heal his daughter. And he came to the one he believed by faith could do that very thing. He experienced a surge in the faith, in God's faith, in what we might call a fancy word, metaphysical power. Power that has more than just the body. Power that has more than just a sickness. We'll encounter another woman in just a moment with a sickness, but a metaphysical power. His daughter was about to die, and he went to Jesus believing that he might have the power over the realm of life and death. That he might have the power, and how do we describe that? Unsaved people have lots of different ideas about life and death. They have ideas about judgment that may correspond to some of the truths of the Bible, may not. They have ideas about intermediate stages. Well, if I spend time in purgatory, I can be cleansed of. Not in the Bible. We have all kinds of ideas. And if we go away from the Judeo-Christian community, then we have even more ideas about reincarnation and the circle of life and all sorts of other religious ideas. Jairus put aside all his ideas and said, "My daughter is about to die. I've come to the threshold of facing life and death." The scripture says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." My daughter has come to that moment, and I want her spared. Who has the power of life and death? I'm going to Jesus, the itinerant preacher. I'm going to Jesus, the prophet of Israel. I'm going to Jesus. And don't we all think from this passage at some point Jairus had passed over that moment of threshold? I'm going to Jesus knowing he is the Son of God. As John the Baptist knew when he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As others through the Spirit in their heart have come to the point, as you may have, as I think most in this auditorium have, of opening their heart and seeing Christ for who he is, the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh, who lived on earth as our example, our teacher, but who died on the cross as our sacrifice on our behalf. And Jairus, I think, had opened his heart and said, "I believe that, and I'm going to find out where he is. I'm going to him. I'm going to him." His desire was to see his daughter spared. And he knew there was only one place that that could happen, one person that could accomplish that, and he headed for Jesus. Amen. The second thing I note, not only the desire of Jairus, but the delay. The delay was in the person of a woman with an issue of blood, a woman with hemorrhaging over several years, a woman with a biological problem, and she comes to Jesus. But now, I would like you to think for a moment. How would Jairus feel when he's just gotten Jesus' attention and the Lord Jesus says, "I'm coming, I'll go to your home." And they start moving through the throng. There's a lot of people there. A bunch of folks. And he starts moving through the throng, and you can picture others around him following him, not just all the 12 apostles, not just the trio of Peter and James and John, but all these apostles, all these people, the whole crowd kind of moving with him slowly. If I was Jairus, I'd be kind of impatient with that. make way, out of the way. Come on, we have an emergency. Let the EMT through, come on. And then a woman slips from the crowd and touches the hem of Christ's garment. And Christ stops. What went through Jairus' mind? Why are you stopping? What's going on? My daughter, don't forget my daughter. And Jesus says, someone touched me. Who is it? Which one of you touched me? Do you have any doubt that he knew exactly which one touched him? Of course he did. And the text tells us that when he asked the question, the woman, who's unnamed, knew that he knew who that was and was actually fearful. She knew that he knew who that was. And he asked, who touched me? The apostles, you get their reaction. It's kind of like, keep going. Come on. Why do we stop? Come on. Keep going. We got a job to do. Come on. Keep going. You're never going to know. Look at all these people. How could you possibly tell? Come on. A delay. Have you ever gotten up in the morning? You had a plan for the day? You knew what you're going to do, what you needed to accomplish? I write little notes on pieces of paper and put them in my pocket. For many of those pieces of paper, that's the last time I look at them, but I do put them in my pocket. Okay. I put little boxes. I actually draw little boxes, a habit of mine, little boxes next to whatever is on this piece of paper. I need to do this, 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 little box, and I check it off when I do it. Many a night I come home and nothing's checked off. Because all the plans for the day evaporated. Something else happened. Anybody have? Something else happened. And maybe the something else was, of course that was a higher priority. Why didn't I think of that? But sometimes it's just, as this woman, unpredictable, impossible to anticipate, but important. She was important to the Lord. Amen. You and I, as individuals, are important to the Lord. The amazing thing is, we were important to the Lord before we got saved. And we continue to be. You and I were important to the Lord before we got saved. He placed some witness in your life, unbeknownst to you. And that witness might have been a mom or dad that led you to Christ. That witness might have been a stranger on the street who gave you a tract and you stuffed it away and later looked at it. Some years ago, a tract and an invitation to church were hung on a front door in Stratford when I was pastoring. Hung on the front door in Stratford, not knowing that in that three-story, three-flat, walk-up, multi-family home, everyone went up the back steps. No one ever went in the front door. In fact, I think there was even some furniture or whatever that blocked it. And a year went by. A year with a tract and an invitation and a Gospel of John. A year in a plastic bag hanging on the front door. And then on the day when a mom and wife said to God, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm raising these teenagers and I just have no idea how to do this. And they're not taking the path that I think would be good for them. What am I going to do? Where are you? Is there a God? I need your help. And on that day, when she came in the driveway, she noticed a bag hanging on her front door. It had been there a year, literally. So she walked up on the front porch, the entrance, took the bag, went to the back, walked upstairs to the third floor, and sat down and read that. Read the Gospel of John, or read portions of it, and the invitation, and came to church the next day with two of those three teenagers. In the following years, she got saved. In the next few months and weeks, her children got saved, her husband got saved. And in the following years, the oldest child graduated from Pensacola. The second oldest child graduated from Bob Jones. And the daughter attended a Christian school, and then you know what sometimes happens. She met the man of her life and I believe got married to a Christian. Did God know about her ahead of time? God knew about her when we put that on the door. A year before she ever saw it, God was concerned about her and loved her and her family. And none of us even knew it. The Lord is gracious. And those folks around us who have needs, God knows their need already. And he may have he has a plan, and you may be part of that plan. But let's go back to these apostles. No, you aren't going to know, Lord. You're not going to know who this is. Lord, we got a job right now. We have a new commission. We got to get to Jairus' house. He's an important person. He's a ruler in the synagogue. Come on, keep moving. And the Lord stopped. And he let her identify him. Identify herself to him. And he spoke with her. And he told her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Verse 34, "Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Now I think the faith that he mentions in the last part of that verse, that her body is whole of the plague. But when he said, "Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole," I think that's the wholeness of redemption. The wholeness of becoming a child of God, of forgiveness. Because it's different than the wholeness at the end of the sentence. So there was, to everyone's viewpoint, perspective, there was a delay. And sometimes in our lives, as I say, we get up in the morning, we have our list, we have our boxes to check, and something happens that gets in the way. And humanly speaking, we can be frustrated. And humanly speaking, we can wonder why God allowed this to happen. But there's always a backstory. There's always something going on around us. From time to time, we get a glimpse of it, and we rejoice, and we say, "Look, God's working. He answered my prayer. Look, the Lord's working. He took me to the right place. Look, the..." But sometimes we don't have a clue, but the Lord is still working. And he worked right through that delay. And in fact, that delay was useful. The delay meant that instead of going to the home of a ruler and his 12-year-old daughter and making her well from a sickness, that would be a wonderful thing, and that would be a great testimony. But instead of the testimony, "Yes, he came and healed my daughter. If she had had a fever," it's not mentioned, "but if she'd had a fever, yes, the fever was lifted as soon as Christ came. If she'd had nausea, yes, she stabilized as soon as Christ came." No, that wasn't the testimony at the end of that day. That wasn't the testimony to the crowd, because don't you think the crowd that thronged Jesus kind of stretched out and went and stood outside the house of Jairus just like they would have had he gone to another house, another street corner, another place? I do. So here's a crowd outside. Here's servants and family inside. And by the time he gets there, what? They're moaning. They're wailing. They're grieving. Because instead of, "Here's my daughter and she has a fever. Here's my daughter and she's symptomatic. Here's my daughter and she has pneumonia. Here's my daughter," whatever it was. Instead of that, it's, "My daughter is dead." And at the end of the day, the testimony would not be the man from Nazareth, the prophet who claims to be Messiah. And he did claim. When asked, he said he was the I Am. He never denied that. This man who claims to be Messiah, at the end of the day, instead of he healed a little girl of an illness, he brought her back to life. She was dead, and now she's alive. Wow. There's a big difference between those two testimonies. Amen. A big difference. And that delay worked behind the scenes, not only to heal a woman that was 12 years with an issue of blood. That delay behind the scenes made it possible for the testimony that glorified God to resound throughout that city. The testimony that glorified God to be so much deeper and so much more powerful and so much more unique and unusual. But wait, before he healed her, something had happened. Look down with me at verse 39. Well, verse 38. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them. So he's saying to the crowd that's weeping and crying and moaning, hugging, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead. She sleepeth. To God, he knew his plan. He knew she'd be conscious. He knew that she would resume her life. She knew. Why are you acting like this? Now, wouldn't we say today, if we were in the crowd inside that house, we might well have said with them, this is a heartless man. This stranger, who doesn't know any of us, who doesn't know the years we've spent as servants in the house watching her grow, or the years we've spent as relatives helping her to develop into a young woman. He doesn't even know her. And he's saying, what? How lacking, how cold, how indifferent. I can't believe that Jairus even brought him here. I can imagine that kind of going around quick, can't you? Why are you crying? She's not dead. What does he know? We've been here. She's taken her last breath. She's turned blue. She's done. How could he say that? So we have the delay. We have the desire before that, but now we have the derision. Open mockery. Imagine sinners laughing at God because Jesus is God in flesh. Amen. Laughing at God. I've met folks over the years that laughed at God, mocked God. I remember making a visit to a home of a bus kid. And in making the visit to the home, her dad said that he was an atheist. He made a bunch of comments, not vile comments, but a bunch of disrespectful comments about anyone that was religious and about Baptists and about our church and, you know, all those kinds of things, the ideas that unsaved people sometimes want to express. It gives them excuse as to why they don't listen to the message. You know, all you're concerned about is your big buildings. All you're concerned about is money. All you're concerned about is this and that. And I know you people. I went to church when I was a kid. And he was like that. And he said, I'm an atheist. And he'd had some war experiences with life and death that had made him very cynical. And yet the odd thing was, after not wanting me to open the Bible, no, you don't need to open that thing. Not wanting me to open the Bible, not wanting me to read any scripture. No, don't quote any of that to me. I had enough of that when I was a kid. I'm just telling you. And yet he let his daughter go to Sunday school on the bus. Well, he and his wife did. So we're all ready to go. I believe Lynn was my partner that night. I think it was she and I. But we're all ready to go. And he said, oh, by the way, before you leave, I just wanted to ask you, would you put my daughter in your prayers because she's been sick? Does this make sense? It didn't make sense to me. I don't know how it made sense to him. He just spent 15 minutes telling me we were unwanted in his house, that we were all charlatans, that there wasn't anything to religion, that there was no God, and on and on and on, and then pause quietly and say, would you pray for my daughter? She's been sick. Crazy. Here are these folks And like our neighbors and friends in the same situation, like we might in the same situation without Christ, making fun of the person who could have the potential of raising the girl to life. Think of that. When folks make fun of our belief in heaven and hell, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Well, you don't believe in heaven and hell? Okay. And there's always this division. If you're right and I die, then I go into oblivion. If you're right and I die, I go into oblivion, my life is over, nothing more. But wait, I've had an enjoyable life. I've had a satisfying life. I've had a life with hope. But it's over if you're right. If I'm right and I die, I go to a place of glory with God. If you're right and you die, your life is over. It's ended. It's nothing. You go into oblivion. Nothing. If you're right. But you're telling me that life is miserable. And you're telling me this world is horrible. And you're telling me all these things. So you've had a miserable life and you go into oblivion. But if I'm right and you die, you've not only had a miserable life, but you go to a place of condemnation and painful punishment called hell forever. Do you want to take the chance? There's no upside for you, your view, only a downside. There's every upside for my faith. When folks make fun of us, they may not listen as you try to explain and pray for them. Keep praying for them. Keep taking every opportunity. They may not listen the first time. I didn't listen the first time. I remember that Lynn and I arrived at our new home in Michigan, way back yonder, I was there 2 weeks ahead of her to get an apartment and starting my first job out of college. We'd been married in the middle of my senior year in college and through my master's degree in college. And so we also had a newborn child, our first son. We move out of state. We're there. We decide to visit a church because we're going to raise a son. He's now like 4 weeks old. We're going to raise a son, and kids have to have some kind of moral code, don't you think? That was my thinking. I had attended church as a kid. I've already told you it was a liberal church, but I thought it helped me with some things that had to do with right and wrong. So, well, you know, might as well join a church, find a church here. Besides, when you get to meet people there, they can probably tell you where you can get good deals on stuff and what's the best stores to buy at and where you find things and where the parks are. You know, all the things churches are good for. That was my liberal idea. So we decided to visit a church. We visited First Baptist Church in Troy, Michigan, which, as it turned out, was pastored by a gospel-preaching pastor, had a long history of being a gospel-preaching church, was a fundamental Baptist independent church. Amen. And we heard the message. And as we heard the message, I turned to Lynn and said, "Lynn, this guy believes in hell." And she said, "Yeah. This is a crackpot church. As soon as they're done," and I didn't know that was going to be an invitation and an amen and all that, "as soon as they're done, you grab Ken from the nursery, I'm headed for the parking lot, I'm going to pull the car up, you get in and we're out of here." And that's exactly what we did. Did I respond to the gospel when it was clearly given to me in a church service by a gospel preaching churcher and a good message? No, I ran. It would be another 4 years before a colleague witnessed to me and I listened. Do folks that make fun and are divisive and and critical of you and your belief, do they always instantly get saved? Boy, if you've got a method for that, you let me know, because I haven't seen that everybody gets instantly saved. Are there times when you witness the first time and 10 minutes later, that person's saying, yes, I need, there are, and it's wonderful, and it's real. But I wonder how many folks have prayed for them ahead of time, how many instances they've already had. I don't know. That's up to God. But here's this crowd of people, and they're all making fun of God. So God turned his back on him. No, he didn't. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, simply told them, you can tone down the crying and the wailing and the grieving. Give me a few minutes. Just give me a few minutes. And he walked into that bedroom. It says he took her parents with him. He took some key apostles because they needed to be able to testify exactly what was done. They were eyewitnesses. No, he didn't walk in and she rolled over and said, oh, I feel so tired. And someone else might say, well, she really just fell into a deep sleep and the nurse and the servants didn't realize what happened. They thought she died. No, no, she was gone. And they watched, mom and dad watched and heard. And the wording there is a local dialect. And it's translated accurately. Damsel, arise. Young lady, arise. That's all he said. And there she was. What do you think the crowd did when that announcement came? I can imagine there's a little confusion at first, wouldn't you? I mean, don't we get confused when we hear conflicting stories? Someone at the edge of the crowd may say, no, that's not true. We just heard she's dead. That can't be true. That can't be true. And there are folks that are lost that hear the gospel and say that can't be true. They may hear your testimony and say, well, I don't know what happened to you. You're telling me that you had a life like this. You're telling me that you were afraid of death. You're telling me that you knew that you were a sinner. That's you. But as the Holy Ghost speaks to their heart, they begin to think, well, that's me too. Lost people generally do not welcome death. It's not a topic they like to talk about. The first time I went to a funeral or in any way participated at a funeral or any kind of service for the dead, I was 16. It was a classmate of mine in high school that had passed away. I was a pallbearer. I'd never been in a funeral home. I'd never seen a service. Because my mother, bless her heart, my mother was fearful of death. And would not attend any funeral service and would not let me or my sister. So I was an adolescent the first time I encountered death. And I can still remember when I looked down at Junior Marshall's face in the casket, I said, that is not my friend. Because that is a hollow shell. You and I know when we've encountered death that the tabernacle left behind does not have the life, the spark of life, the breath of life that the Lord talked about in Genesis. It is an empty shell. And I knew that at 16. And I did with it what you do with things you don't like. I put it out of my mind. Those folks in the crowd knew what death was like. And I'm sure it would take the young lady, 12 years old, at some point, if not that day, the next day, at some point coming out and being seen by them for them to even believe what they heard as a testimony. But there she was. There she was, well, there she was alive. There she was. Began with a desire to see his daughter healed. He knew his religion and his works, and his high position as a judge or as a council member in the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews, he knew that wasn't going to make her well. And he urgently wanted Christ to come, but there was a delay. But like other delays in our life that happen to us, there are purposes in delays. Don't blame God for delays. Delays may be just getting the timing perfectly. And the timing was perfect that when Jesus arrived, the crowd already knew the young lady, her life had ended. And without a miraculous intervention of God himself, that would have been true, leading to a wonderful, powerful demonstration. A wonderful, powerful demonstration. The wording says this in verse 41, "And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted as damsel, I say unto thee, arise." He took her by the hand and he spoke with her. For you and I who have been saved, whether you're watching on our streaming, whether you're here in an auditorium, for you and I who are saved, can we genuinely say that he touched us? And I think the answer is yes. That we have sensed the Lord in such a personal way that we can say he touched our lives. Oh, I know we're not talking about the sensation of our nervous system through the skin. Here in Mark chapter 5, that was true. He physically touched her. Most of us are familiar with that chorus or that kind of a gospel song, "He Touched Me." It's an expression. And if we're saved, the Lord has come so close and part of our life, the Holy Spirit's taken up residence within us, the Lord has forgiven us and set us free, that we can genuinely say, our life isn't the same. He touched my life. And when we come together like this on a Sunday morning or evening or in a fellowship of some kind with other Christians, we know that we have that in common. We have that in common. It's not just me alone against the world saying, I believe Jesus touched me. No, it's me with 40 people in here or whatever is in here this morning. In larger services when they're possible. In conventions and groups and in conferences and all sorts of activities when Christians can get together, we have it in common. He touched me just like he touched her. Say, Pastor Brown, he didn't raise you from the dead. Really? Well, I remind you there's a second kind of death. I remind you of that. In Jesus' lifetime, in his ministry, his gospel ministry, those 3 years of ministry, it's recorded that he raised people from the dead on three occasions. This little girl, a young man that was being buried, they were carrying his casket to the graveyard. And then, of course, an older man, a more mature man, the brother of Mary and Martha named Lazarus, three different people raised from the dead. And if we think of spiritual death as being represented by physical death, that physical death reminds us that life is brief, reminds us it's fragile, it's mortal. And then we face the spiritual death if we're not saved. Then that representation, we have a young girl that would have been thought of as innocent and pure, and yet no matter how innocent and no matter how perfect one's life is, without Christ, still subject to death, spiritual death. We have a young man, and as folks get older, as folks go through adolescence, as they enter young adulthood, by that time sin has taken root. I don't know of anyone that could say as a 20-year-old or 21-year-old, oh no, I've gone through 21 years and I've never sinned. Nor would we think that. We realize that as people grow, the natural man, the natural woman, will do things displeasing to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that young man may represent someone whose sin has not destroyed the life yet, but it's taken root, and death awaits. And Lazarus, although we think Lazarus was probably a fine moral person, since he's an older man, since he's someone fully into his adult years, may represent sin that continues to grow, accumulate in a life, and in its fullness finally brings destruction. So whether thinking of someone who's a neighbor, a friend, a child in the neighborhood, a niece or nephew, someone who seems so innocent, so right, they still need Christ. Death still awaits. Or someone who seems to be doing their best. Maybe they're a young married couple, a husband or wife. Maybe it's an older teenager. Maybe it's someone that is going through their career and it's blossoming, it's unfolding. And we say, well, they've got a great life. They're still subject to spiritual death. And if they're not saved, that awaits them. Maybe it is someone that we know that the habits of life have become obvious and whatever destructive habits they've grown are now affecting their life, and we can see the aging, we sometimes say to some, they've had a rough life because it just seems that physically, biologically, they're showing the effects of years of sin. And maybe there's a relative or friend, a workmate, a neighbor, and we see that. And it's easier to think of them as being closer to physical death and even spiritual death. But whether young, whether old, death is real. Spiritual death is as real as the physical death this young lady faced. The scripture says in Revelation that there's a second death. Cast into the lake of fire, there's a second death, a spiritual death. But Jesus said this in John chapter 4, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Jairus' daughter passed from death unto life physically. But we need to be as concerned about our neighbors and relatives and colleagues and friends that they have passed from death unto life spiritually. And we may be the messenger. We may be the one who can bring Christ to them. He'll touch them. He'll heal them. He'll save them. But we may be the one that brings Christ to them, just as Jairus brought Christ to his daughter. Look for those opportunities and believe that Christ still saves today as he did the day you got saved. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd bless the time we've spent.